Good morning, everybody. So Pastor Campbell is sick, so I'm the reserves. They call the reserves up. So you got me for this morning. there's an outline in the back if you got one. I have some of the longer quotes for today's lesson are back there. So anyways, today I want to talk about sola fide, which is one of our foundational pillars of being a Protestant. And I gave this talk a few years ago at Ontario. So if you were there, I'm sorry. Just try to forget everything you heard and relearn it. So I don't think anyone here was there. No, Andy's not here. Okay. So if you got an outline, we're gonna do a quick introduction. We'll look at some four different passages about this doctrine very briefly. I'll talk about the early church and the witness of the early church, and then we'll talk about the importance of this doctrine. Some what's going on today about it, and how it's the heart of the gospel. So that's our plan. We're going to be looking at the forest. We're not going to look at very many individual trees or shrubs today. We're just going to look big picture, and hopefully this gives us a taste and encourages you to study this further. So let's begin. I want to travel back 513 years ago to the city of Rome. And Martin Luther, he was a German monk. This is before he nailed the 95 Theses and on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And he visited Rome on a pilgrimage. This was very common. And you would go to Rome and you would see all the relics and you would bow down and worship them. And you would go visit all the sites and the things that you could see. And when Luther was there, he was very discouraged. There was a lot of corruption in the church. Rome was known as a spectacle of greed and sensuality. Machiavelli, who was a famous writer at the time, he said this, he wrote this, "The strongest symptom of the approaching ruin of Christianity is that the nearer people approach the capital of Christendom, the less Christian spirit is found in them," which is very sad. And this corruption really troubled Luther. He went very optimistically, and he returned very pessimistic from Rome. And one moment in Rome really stood out to Luther. And you might know what I'm talking about, but this incident happened at the Church of St. John Lateran. And there's this set of stone stairs or marble stairs that would go up to this church. And they were said to be Pilate's staircase, the same stairs that had led up to Pilate's house in Jerusalem. So Jesus had supposedly or allegedly walked on these stairs to be crucified. And so somehow they got to Rome in the 4th century. And if you were a pilgrim, you were supposed to kneel on every step and say a prayer and then go to the next step and say the same prayer again. And you would go up all this huge flight of stairs and pray a prayer as you went. And it was said that every step that you prayed, you would take off years of your sentence in purgatory for yourself or your loved one, your grandmother, your grandfather, or a friend. And so Martin Luther did this. He was a good pilgrim, and he kneeled on every step, and as he would go, he would pray. And as he did, something happened. The words of Paul came to his mind. "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." And Luther realized as he was kneeling and praying and going up these stairs that he wasn't living by faith. He was living by fear. He was living by fear. And he realized that what he was doing was superstitious. And he was horrified by this self-realization. And the scriptures cried out to him all the more, "The just shall live by faith." And Luther, as he stood up and stopped praying, stopped superstitiously kneeling and praying on every step, he realized his folly. And this started a great journey in his mind, which would lead to his conversion and to his understanding of the gospel and what it means to be saved. One historian says of this moment when Luther stood up in the stairs, he said, "When Luther rose from his knees on Pilate's staircase, in agitation and amazement at those words which Paul had addressed 1,500 years before to the inhabitants of that same city, truth, till then a melancholy captive, fettered in the church, rose to fall no more." And so this Luther would go on to write that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which that is what sola fide is talking about, justification by faith alone. Luther would write, Upon this article, everything that we teach and practice depends, in opposition to the Pope, the devil, and the whole world. Therefore, we must be certain and not doubt this doctrine. Otherwise, all is lost, and the Pope, the devil, and all adversaries win the victory and the right over us. He went on to say, if this article stands, the church stands. And if this article collapses, the church collapses. This is the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. And sola fide, it's one of the five solas, right? But sola fide is called the material principle of the Reformation because it's the central doctrinal issue between Protestants and Catholics. How are we saved? By faith alone, is what the Reformers would say. And if you look at your outline, it wasn't just the Reformers who thought this was important. Our forefathers in the faith, the particular Baptists, saw this issue as really vitally important as well. And there was a particular Baptist called Benjamin Keach. There was a conference a few years ago here about Benjamin Keach. You might remember that. And he preached a few sermons on this topic of sola fide, and they're publishing a book called The Marrow of True Justification. I feel like every book had the word marrow in them back then. He gives seven reasons why it's important to talk about this doctrine. I've given you three, so if you can follow along in your outline. He says, first of all, because the doctrine of justification is one of the greatest and most weighty subjects I can insist upon, it being by all Christians acknowledged to be a fundamental of religion and salvation. Hence, this article is justly styled by worthy writers, Articula Stantis Vel Candentis Religionis, the very pillar of the Christian religion. Other subjects a minister may preach upon, and that unto the profit and advantage of the people, but this he must preach. This he cannot omit if he would truly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another reason he gives is, secondly, because from this doctrine doth proceed all the hope we have of eternal life. Destroy this foundation, and what can the righteous do? I may say of justification through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, as David speaks of the covenant of grace, this is all our salvation and our hope. If we come not to heaven this way, I know no other. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then the third reason he gives is because 'tis a doctrine that affords so much sweet and divine comfort to our souls when rightly understood and apprehended. And I am persuaded 'tis through the want of light and clear knowledge of this doctrine, so many doubts and fears attend many good Christians. And so there's more reasons he gives. But this issue was important for the Reformers. I will argue it was important for Paul. It was important for the early church. It was important for the particular Baptists. And I think it should be important to us. This is truly central stuff. And so I want to look at four passages. If you want to turn there as we go, I've given you the outline so you can kind of work ahead. But if you would turn to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, we'll look at one verse. I'll read two verses. I'll read 16 and 17. But this is a key verse, specifically in Martin Luther's own journey to understanding justification by faith alone. And this verse has been called the key that unlocked the Reformation. Once Luther understood this verse, this started the trajectory. It was a catalyst upon which the whole Reformation started. God used this one verse in Luther's life to unleash a great movement in the church. Well, let's read this. I'll start at verse 16. And this is kind of the theme of the book of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So in this time and throughout most of the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the righteousness of God, that phrase you could see in verse 17, the righteousness of God was referring to the righteousness that is inside God, by which he is holy and by which he judges sinners. It is by which he avenges sin. And Luther really struggled with that understanding. You might know something about Luther's life. He was a monk, and he would try to live the most holy and perfect life that he could. He fasted regularly. He says that he almost fasted himself to death many times. You've seen those pictures of the monks whipping themselves. Luther would pray all the time. He would live the rigorous life of a monk. He would go to confession so much that it annoyed the priests because he was so honest with himself of his own sin. And he was trying to do this to appease what he saw as a righteous God who was going to judge him for his sin. If you put that understanding of the righteousness of God by which God judges sinners, put that back into verse 17 and then read it again. How is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel a good thing? How is the gospel then good news if it is by which God judges us? That doesn't make any sense. And Luther, that terrified Luther. However, Luther learned that this, he actually followed Augustine, who followed Paul, as he would argue and I would agree, that this phrase, it does have something to do with the righteousness of God, but it has more to do by the plan that which God will save sinners. It has to do with our right standing between us and God. It is by which the means by which God, through Christ, saves us and makes us righteous or declares us righteous. Here's what Luther said. I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely faith. And that sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written at the end of verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Just as intensely as I had hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now lovingly praise this most pleasant word. That passage from Paul became to me the very gate to paradise. This verse was instrumental in Luther's own conversion. You see, Luther realized that he didn't need to look to his own works to satisfy God's justice. He didn't have to have good behavior or good obedience to be justified. And that is what the Catholic Church was teaching and still teaches today. Christians by faith are justified, and in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed because God has poured out his judgment upon who? Christ. And in that, he doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. His righteousness and his justice is appeased through Christ, and then we are saved in the gospel. Let's turn to another passage, Romans 3. You just have to turn the page. And this is a wonderful passage. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this is the best passage in the whole Bible. So maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but it is wonderful. So Romans 3, 21 to 28. So far in the book of Romans, Paul has made the argument very convincingly that no one is righteous. The Jews, they had the law, they had all the covenants, but they're not righteous. They failed. They did not meet the law perfectly. Gentiles didn't have the covenants. They didn't have the laws, and they are guilty too. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. And when he gets to chapter 3, he has good news. After all of this depressing news that none is righteous. He says this in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. See, Paul is teaching here that there's two paths to righteousness, to salvation. There's the works of the law, or the righteousness of men. But does that work? Can men fulfill the law perfectly? Good job. You guys got the right answer. No, we can't, right? If we were honest with ourselves, we know we can't. We cannot meet the law perfectly. And so there's another path here. There's the righteousness of God. And this is, how do we get this? How do we achieve righteousness, the righteousness of God? It's through the gospel. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. You might have heard the term imputation. We are the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, and therefore we can be righteous as well. He says no one can be righteous, as I just said. You can see in verse, I'm not sure which verse it is, but he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So no one can go the first path. It is impossible. So then how are we saved? He says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So the only way to be saved is through Christ, through faith in Christ, not through our own works. That should be review for us, right? Now there's an important question to ask, though. Is it our faith that saves us? Don said no. You're right, I agree. It does not say that our faith is the thing that saves us, but many have taught this and many have believed this. Some even think, the Catholics even think this, that God gives us faith, and that faith inside of us is the thing that justifies us. So they can still say it's a gift, but at the end of the day, it's contingent on what? Us, if that makes sense. Our text says very clearly, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The only way to be saved is not through our believing somehow that Christ is the Savior. It's through Christ's death, the redemption of Christ on the cross. That is what actually saves us. Faith by itself is worthless. I'm going to give you an illustration, and it might self-destruct, but I will try here. So I like to go rock climbing, okay? And when you're rock climbing, there's many different types, but one kind is called trad climbing. It's usually you and another person are roped up to each other. You have a harness on. And you're climbing up the cliff or the rock face, and you're roped together. Now, if one person falls and you're roped up to each other, do you think that the other person could hold the other person's weight? No, for sure. There's no way, unless the person was incredibly strong. What you need to do is you need to place something called an anchor or protection, or they call it pro, into the rock. So you get these little, they're called cams or nuts or hexes, and you put them into the crack, and it can actually, you connect it to your rope. And so if you fall, those anchors in the rock actually stop you from falling, okay? So that's the illustration. If you say that your faith is the thing that saves you, your faith is not connected to anything. It has no anchor. And so you would, if you say, my faith is what saves me, in the end of the day, you're just going to fall. You're going to die. And so you need to have an anchor for your faith. Your faith must have an object, and that object is Christ, and Christ is what saves you, not the faith. Hopefully that was helpful. If it wasn't, you can forget it. He says that Luther makes a big deal. He's very hard on himself, but I think all true believers are hard on themselves, aren't we? We know that we are sinners, and we don't pretend that we're more holy than we are. Paul says that our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags, that's right. And so we need Christ's righteousness. So the righteousness that we have when we are saved is not our own. It's Christ's righteousness. So Luther calls this a foreign righteousness or an alien righteousness. And the only way we are saved is through imputation of Christ's righteousness, another's righteousness. And we know this is true because Christ was perfect. He had never sinned, and he paid for our sins perfectly. They are all completely paid for and satisfied, and so we can be saved. We don't want to confuse two things. We don't want to confuse justification and sanctification, right? Is it possible for there to be apples before an apple tree? No. You have to have a tree that then can grow fruit and grow apples. The fruit in your life is not what justifies you. That is what, in the area of sanctification. You are saved. The tree is planted, and then it grows fruit. Now, a tree without any fruit is a problem, and we'll get to that later. So, just to review. So, the Catholics and others will teach that you are justified on the basis of what God has done in you. So, your faith is actually what saves you. And our confession specifically negates this or rejects this. It says in 11:1, Christians are accepted as righteous not for anything wrought in them, if that makes sense, or done by them. So your works, or also faith inside of you, is not what saves you, but it says in our confession, but for Christ's sake alone. So Hopefully that is helpful. Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Let's go to another passage, Galatians 2. Galatians 2. There's a lot more study and discussion on each of these passages, but I'm just giving you a very, very brief flyby. Galatians 2, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. In Galatians, Paul is opposing a group called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were saying that to be a good Christian or to be a Christian at all, you had to be what? Circumcised. Good job, Peter. Yeah. So you had to be circumcised. So Gentiles who were born and Gentiles and not Jews, and they had to be saved, they had to be circumcised. They had to become like Jews to be Christians. And Paul does not like this at all. He is very, very upset with these Judaizers. And this is what it says in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. As you can see, I'm just kind of adding material here that is defending this view that justification is by faith alone. Notice that Paul uses the phrase works of the law three times here in two verses. Paul denies the place of works in justification. Works is not in the mix when it comes to us being justified. And it's not like the works of the law are bad, right? But we cannot honor them. We cannot follow the works of the law perfectly in order to be saved. That path, as I said earlier, is closed to us. We must look to the righteousness of God. Luther says this, now the true gospel has it that we are justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. The false apostles preached a conditional gospel. So do the papists. They admit that faith is the foundation of salvation, but they add the conditional clause that faith can save only when it is furnished by good works. This is wrong. True faith lays hold of Christ and leans on him alone. Luther wrote a commentary in Galatians, and he argues in this that the error of the Judaizers was exactly the same as the Roman Catholics. You're adding something to salvation. You're adding works to faith and saying that you have to have those in order to be justified, and that is wrong. That gets at the heart of the gospel too. Luther says, when we were terrified of the law, we utterly despaired of our own strength. We look around for the help of a Savior. This is the time for the healing word of the gospel. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. Believe in Christ Jesus, crucified for your sins. If you feel your sins and the burden of them, do not look upon them in yourself, but remember that they have been transferred and laid on Christ, whose wounds have healed you. And so those are three passages that are wonderful, and they support this doctrine that justification is by faith alone. Let's look at one more, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we'll just read verse 24. Now, this might seem odd to you once you see it. This verse is used as a counter-argument against faith alone. And let me read it. James 2:24 says this, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Wait a minute. Is the Bible contradicting itself here? Well, I'm going to argue no. Is James arguing that we are justified before God by our works? Well, we have to read the context of this passage. What is the context of this passage? The context of his discussion is not our justification before God, but the demonstration of our justification before others. This is something he's talking about, sanctification, in a way. He's not concerned really what's going on inside the believer. He's concerned with people who say, oh, I'm saved, but there's no fruit in their life. And we can see this if you go back to verses 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then he says in verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So our works do not make our faith real, but they demonstrate it is real. That's why James says faith without works is dead. If you have a tree and it has no fruit, that's a problem. That's a problem. A tree that has, a Christian that has truly been justified will have good fruit and have good works as a consequence of their faith. Our confession says this really well. It says, "Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification." How are we justified? Faith alone. And then it says this, "Yet faith is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love." So I think hopefully that's helpful. Now, there's a whole discussion about what did Luther think about the book of James. And he was bugged by it. Maybe he didn't fully understand it. I won't get into that. You can talk to me later about that. But I want to give you a quote by Luther that I think establishes that he agreed with the message of James. This is what Luther said. "Faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, so that it is impossible for it to not be constantly doing what is good. Likewise, faith does not ask if good works are to be done, but before one can ask, faith has already done them and is constantly active." Luther believed that justification was by faith alone, but that faith is not alone in the believer, but that faith, true faith, produces good works. So hopefully that's helpful, kind of an answer to a counter-argument used by some. Let's move on to the second main point. I'll try to hurry up here. Sola fide was not a Protestant invention. Sola fide was not a Protestant invention. There's a very common argument among Catholics and others who will say that Martin Luther made up justification by faith alone in the 1500s, and it had never been heard before in the church, okay? And I don't think that that is a credible argument. And let's look at really just what the Reformation was. Think about the word reformation. Reforming, right? Reformation, reform. It's not about the creation of something new, but it's the finding of something old and clarifying its truth in the present time, right? If you think about the Renaissance at the time, this is right before the Reformation in history. Do you guys know, what does the word Renaissance mean? Does anyone know? Rebirth? It means rebirth, right? It's because the people in that time of history went back to the old classics of the ancients and read them, and it helped them understand their world in the present. And that is similar to what the Reformation was. The Reformation was a retrieval. They went back to the old church fathers, to Paul and the Bible. They translated it for everyone to read, and these things helped them clarify. They were renovators. I think R.C. Sproul says, "The Reformation was not a revolution, it was a renovation." And I think that's a good quote. Luther said, "We teach nothing new. We teach what is old and what the apostles and all godly teachers have taught and established before us." And so you could really think that the Reformation was a battle between the Catholics and the Reformers over the early church. What did they actually teach? And Calvin, there's a famous time when Calvin debated a Catholic. And the Catholic said, "You can't use Scripture because you can just bend it to whatever you want to." And Calvin puts down his Bible and he, by memory, quotes the early church fathers to the extent that the Roman Catholic opposer sits down, and he's actually, the person who opposes him is actually saved right then and there by Calvin's quoting the early church fathers to support his arguments. So Calvin says this in his preface to the Institutes, "We do not despise the fathers. In fact, if it were to our present purpose, I could with no trouble at all prove that the greater part of what we are saying today meets their approval." I think there's an error in thinking that the Spirit didn't do anything for 1,000 years between the early church, like the apostles, and the Reformation. The true church did not start in 1517, right? The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints passed through the ages, through the early church fathers, through the Middle Ages, and to the Reformation. He didn't pause and stop working. Now, the early church is somewhat confusing to us. It's very different than we see things. They speak of doctrine in a different way, but there is much continuity. We disagree on sometimes many things, but we need to see that there is a continuity throughout the church. And this is helpful to understanding this because Martin Luther is really picking up on things that had been taught throughout the whole church. And he's not making something new in a vacuum. So I have two quotes here, and I'll try to read them very quickly here. This might just show you that some of the early church fathers did believe that salvation was by faith alone. Here's Clement of Rome in AD 96. So this is, I think the Apostle John is maybe even still alive at this point. Here's what Clement says. I have this in your handout. All, therefore, were glorified and magnified. By the way, he's speaking of Christians here. So all Christians were glorified and magnified, not through themselves or their own works or the righteous actions which they did, but through his will. And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our wisdom or understanding or piety or works, which we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith, by which the Almighty God has justified all who existed from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Does Clement of Rome believe that works are needed to be justified? Clearly not. And does he tie this to the work of Christ as much as maybe Luther or Calvin did? No, but we see this in seed form. We see that he does truly believe that a good tree will bear good fruit. Let's move on to the other one. This is the Epistle to Diognetus. Now, we don't know who wrote this. It's anonymous. But this is a beautiful letter in many ways. Here's what this person says. But when our unrighteousness was fulfilled, and it had been made perfectly clear that its wages, punishment, and in death were to be expected, then the season arrived during which God had decided to reveal at last his goodness and power. Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God! He did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified, except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessings, that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. Isn't that a wonderful little quote right there? And we see clearly here an idea of substitution here, don't we? That the sins of many are transferred to the one. He's following the Apostle Paul here, whoever wrote this letter to Diognetus. And I think those are two quotes, and there's many more. And this does merit a lot more discussion. But I hope that I've given you just a taste that the early church fathers did believe, many of them, that salvation, justification, was by faith alone. Let's move on to the last point, and this is just the importance of sola fide. And the first thing I just want to say is that it's under attack today. It has been under attack for the whole history of the church, and it is under attack today. And why is it under attack? Because it's the heart of the gospel. If you believe that justification is by works, that's not the gospel. You must believe that you are saved through Christ and his merits alone through the instrument of faith. There was a Pew research poll that was done in 2017, and it asked Protestants, now that could be maybe a bit of a broader group than we might say are true Protestants, but it asked Protestants many questions, and 46%, less than half, believe that faith in God alone is needed to get into heaven. That's 46% of all Protestants. And 52% believe that good deeds and faith together are needed to get into heaven. And 30% of U.S. Protestants believed in sola fide and sola scriptura. That's very sad, isn't it? It's just a marker that, or it shows us that we need reformation today in our churches, and people call themselves Protestants. Some have stopped protesting, and they are no longer Protestants. And we need to cling on to these truths of sola fide. There are many attacks on justification by faith alone. I'm not going to go into them, but I will name some of them. There's the Roman Catholic Church today still teaches, I think, a works-based gospel. Universalism. There's something called the New Perspective on Paul. that has attacked justification by faith alone. Legalistic Protestants, people who add, you need to do this and this and this to be a good Christian or to be saved at all. We do it sometimes in our own churches. We see this sometimes in extreme forms of fundamentalism, and this happens as well. Antinomianism as well. So there's many different errors and many different groups that have attacked sola fide, and we need to be on guard for these errors. Salvation is by faith alone. And then the second thing I want to say, just implications here, is that this is the heart of the gospel. I've already said this. But if you believe in a gospel based on works or faith and works mixed, that is what justifies you, you're believing in a false gospel. You're believing in another gospel, as Paul would say. The error of the Judaizers is the same as the papists. And Paul condemns those who preach that false gospel and calls them accursed. Now, you can be saved by justification by faith alone without necessarily outlining how it is said in the perfect way yourself. And so I don't want to say that anyone who denies this, maybe even casually, is unsaved. But do you get the point? This is very dangerous territory to swerve from. Justification is by faith alone. And I have a quote by Francis Turretin that is really good. So I wanted to read that for you. And this is what he says. This is on the back of your handout. "But when we rise to the heavenly tribunal and place before our eyes that supreme judge, by whose brightness the stars are darkened, at whose strength the mountains melt, by whose anger the earth is shaken, whose justice not even the angels are equal to bear, who does not make the guilty innocent, whose vengeance, when once kindled, penetrates even the lowest depths of hell, then in an instant the vain confidence of men perishes and falls, and conscience is compelled to confess that it has nothing upon which it can rely before God. And so it cries out with David, 'Lord, if thou mark it iniquity, who can stand?' When the mind is thoroughly terrified with the consciousness of sin and a sense of God's wrath, what is that thing on account of which he may be acquitted before God and be reckoned a righteous person? Is it righteousness inhering, which means it's within you, in us, and inchoate, it has just begun, it's incomplete, holiness, or the righteousness and obedience of Christ alone imputed to us?" I think that's a wonderful quote, and it shows you the great importance of this doctrine. If you believe that you are justified by your works, is that going to really stand when you get to heaven and face the judgment? It will not. You must say, "My faith is in Christ alone." The greatest question a person could ask themselves is what the Philippian jailer asked: "What must I do to be saved? How can unholy and unrighteous people become holy and righteous? How can they be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God?" This is the heart of the gospel. And I'll quote Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then lastly, I want to read one passage and then we'll be done. Let's turn to Romans 5, or you can just listen along. This is a beautiful passage. It gives us the benefits of justification by faith. Romans 5, and I'll read just verses 1 through 5. Here's the word of God. This is what Paul writes. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Look at the list of things there that Paul writes. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ. We have access to God through faith. We have an unshakable hope. We rejoice in our sufferings. Think about that. If your faith, if your salvation is completely contingent upon your works, how will that stand in suffering? You will depend on yourself. But if your faith is centered on Christ, then that is a good object on which to place your faith. And you can rejoice in your sufferings because your salvation is in Christ alone. So I hope that's been a helpful, just brief overview of sola fide. And this is important. We should hold on to these truths. This is the heart of the gospel, and we should watch out for errors. So anyways, thank you very much for your time. And that's it.